Moshe Safdie was born in 1938 in Haifa, Israel. He moved to Montreal, Quebec in 1954. In 1961, he would graduate from McGill University with a degree in architecture. Safdie would go on to win the 1967 Construction Man of the Year Award and the Massey Medal for Architecture in Canada for his design of Habitat 67, a fantastic 12-story high structure comprised of 354 concrete formations arranged in different sizes and configurations that constitute 146 residences and is among the most well-known of landmarks in Montreal. In 2010, Safdie would design what was possibly his most unique and crowning achievement of his career to date, the Marina Bay Sands Hotel in Singapore. This 20-hectare resort features a 2,561-room hotel, a 1,300,000-square-foot convention exhibition center, an 800,000-square-foot mall, a museum, two theaters, and many other attractions. The resort is comprised of three large curving towers that are crowned with a 3-acre cantilever surfboard-looking park that contains the world's longest elevated swimming pool, gardens, and jogging paths. This park stands at 656 feet in the air, extended atop its towers. Moshe Safdie is indeed a brilliant and creative architect. Most onlookers would be filled with wonder and awe at Safdie's creative achievements. But for all of the wonder these creations engender in us, they pale in comparison to the creation of this universe and of our home, the Earth. The greatest minds and the most brilliant designers could never contrive, nor if they could, would have the power to effect what God has made out of nothing. The title of the sermon this morning is Bow Down to the Architect of the Sky. Bow down to the Architect of the Sky. Last week we talked about God's creation of light. We didn't finish, however, so this morning we're going to finish the discussion of God's creation of light, which ends at the end of day one of creation, and then we'll move into day two. So hopefully today we'll complete day one and day two of God's creative acts here in Genesis 1. Look with me at verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. The construction of this Hebrew phrase can also be translated, and God saw that the light was good, or even that God saw how good the light was. The same construction of this phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Consider these passages as we try to determine what it meant that God saw that the light was good. What does that mean? God saw that the light was good. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6, just a few chapters over, and we'll look at verse 2. We'll look at three different passages that use this same phraseology of seeing that something is good. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Go over to Genesis chapter 12. Once again, just a few chapters over. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 14 of Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And go over one chapter to Genesis 13 and verse 10. Genesis 13 and verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. How do these passages help us to see what it means that God saw that the light was good? Well, let me make this note. The seeing of God here in verse 4 meant more than mere noticing or delighting or approving, though all of these words are in play. The subjects of the aforementioned verses were noticing, delighting, and approving of what they saw. God's seeing, however, is God's affirmation that his creation is good. When a furniture maker or a landscaper or a painter completes his work, he looks at it and he judges it. This kind of seeing is an inspection for the purpose of judgment. God looks at his work and decides that it is good. And it is good because God decides that it is good, because he judges it as good. The goodness or badness of God's creation is completely dependent on whether or not God judges it to be good. And since God cannot do anything contradictory to his nature, whatever he does and whatever he creates is good. And so God is simply affirming what is already true of his creation, its innate goodness. God does look here when it says that he saw the light, that it was good, and he does notice it. He does delight in it, and he does approve of it and affirm that it is good. Now, we look at things and we judge them to be good or bad based on our opinions. But God judges based on his creation of those things. As one commentator said, the light and its goodness cannot be separated from God's attentive regard. Another commentator explains the difference between man's seeing and God's seeing. Man's seeing has its type in God's, and God's seeing is not a mere expression of the delight of the eye or of pleasure in his work, but is of the deepest significance to every created thing, being the seal of the perfection which God has impressed upon it, and by which its continuance before God and through God is determined. And this is an important process as we continue to look at these days of creation. Creation is tied to this regard or this affirmation of God. And God thought it was an important thing to note to the reader over and over that his creative act was judged and regarded as good. The light was good. Now, a quick note here that God did not call the darkness good. He called the light good. And that begs the question, does God view the darkness as bad? Was the darkness created by God? Well, the darkness is a necessary part of his creation. And it was created by him, since John 1:3 says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He does, however, through this statement of calling the light good, value the light, as he has called attention to it by describing its creation and providing an affirmation of its goodness, an affirmation that he does not provide to darkness. Now, we looked last time at the word light throughout Scripture. Light signifies God and his character and his life and his salvation. Well, what does darkness signify in Scripture? Well, it signifies death, both physical and spiritual. And so here God places a value on light above that of darkness. The light was good. Look at the second half of verse 4. An interesting phrase. And God divided the light from the darkness. So this verse does beg a question. How could God create light for the earth and divide it when the sun, the source of our earth's light was not yet created. So here in verse 4, God creates light, and then he divides the light from the darkness. Well, how is this possible? He hadn't yet created the sun, and he won't create the sun until day 4. So what is this light here? Well, there have been many who have attempted to answer this question to try to make it jive with day 4 of creation, on which God created the sun. So there have been suggestions that this light that God created here in day 1, well, it was the sun that was created, but it just wasn't fixed in its proper place until day 4. Some have suggested that God created a very special light on day 1 and then hid it when he saw that people would be too sinful to deserve it. These explanations and many others are contrived and invalid according to the text. So many people have been troubled by verses like verse 4 because these kinds of verses present an issue called an apparent contradiction. If you've ever had anybody that you've spoken with that is not a Christian, maybe even as an atheist or an agnostic, they may have a pet verse in Scripture that they see as a contradiction. And they may have even brought that verse up to you. They may have said something like, well, the Bible can't be true because, and they'll bring up their pet verse or maybe a couple of different verses to show some sort of an apparent contradiction as to why the Bible can't be true. Because if there's one contradiction in it, then we can't trust any of it. So what is an apparent contradiction? An apparent contradiction is simply two statements that seem to be at odds with one another to the extent that it would seem that both statements can't be true. So here you have a statement in verse 4 about a light source that was divided, giving light to the earth. And then a little bit later, you have a statement about the creation of the sun, which we know is our light source right now in 2018. So it seems like a contradictory statement. Many apparent contradictions are not contradictions at all. Let me explain. If I was recounting a story of a large fish that was caught by a fisherman in the Fraser River, I might say that it was caught in Abbotsford. Another person recounting the exact same story about the exact same fish and the exact same fisherman, they might say that the fisherman caught his fish in Matsqui. To the listener, there's an apparent contradiction in the story. Two different places. However, a native of Abbotsford or Matsqui would understand implicitly that the district of Matsqui merged with the district of Abbotsford in 1995. Therefore, there's no contradiction at all. Both storytellers are referring to the same place. Well, unfortunately, many Christians, usually under pressure from Bible critics as it relates to this apparent contradiction in verse 4, and perhaps sometimes in an effort to appear reasoned and logical and academic, have succumbed to the belief in what's called the day-age theory. This theory states that each day mentioned in Genesis could not be a literal 24-hour day, but rather an elongated age. Every day that's accounted for in Genesis 1 could perhaps be thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions or billions of years. This view was introduced as early as the 5th century in an effort to explain the apparent contradiction of verse 4 and day 4 of creation. I suppose the reasoning behind this explanation of the day-age theory was that, well, if the sun is the heavenly body by which we measure our rotations and thus our literal 24-hour days, and the sun wasn't created until day 4, and this unexplainable light source existed prior to the sun, well, then we simply can't believe in a literal 24-hour days of creation because it doesn't make logical sense. Admittedly, a day-ager may disagree with my explanation of the day-age theory, but the Bible is clear. It simply states that God created light on day 1, and he created the sun on day 4. And so, what is the answer to this apparent contradiction? Well, let me first state this. We don't know. And that's okay to state. There are a lot of things that we don't know. And it's okay to not know. It's okay. God is God, and we are not, and we will never be God. And whenever we attempt to be God, we will get humbled. And though we don't know for sure what exactly this light source was, let me offer one plausible explanation. He created a stationary light source. Pretty simple. He simply created a light source, like the sun perhaps, but separate from the sun, because we know he explicitly states that he created the sun on day four, so it was not the sun. But perhaps it was a stationary light source. And then he set the world on an axis, and he spun it, and he made it start rotating around this stationary light source. What a novel idea, just like we have now. Well, here's a question that might help us shed some light on whether or not my proposition might have some teeth to it. What separates light from darkness? Can you cut it with a knife? Can you hide the darkness? No. To separate light from darkness, you remove the light. You displace it. You take the light away. So how did God take the light away? He spun the world around it, just like he does now. We spin around the sun currently, and we see the light for a few hours, and then it's gone because the light was removed. And so it seems logical to me that God indeed did create light on day one. He created a spinning globe on day one, and a globe that rotated around that light source, and that light source acted as the instrument by which he was able to measure the rotations, and thus a literal 24-hour day, and thus an evening and a morning. And so God created on day one the agent that is light, the agent which is at work in the burning of the sun, which was created on day four. The agent that, according to Merriam-Webster's definition of light, is electromagnetic radiation of any wavelength that travels in a vacuum with a speed of 299,792,458 meters per second. Specifically, such radiation that is visible to the human eye. And electromagnetic waves, defined as, is one of the waves that are propagated by simultaneous periodic variations of electric and magnetic field intensity, and that include radio waves, infrared, visible light, ultraviolet, X-rays, and gamma rays. This light God created on day one. Look at verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So here God exercises his dominion over what he has created, and he names his new creation. He provides the separation of light and darkness with identities, day and night. And so we use these terms that God created still today. While it is light, we call it day. And when it is dark, we call it night. Look at the second part of verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the first day. This can also be translated, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. As I mentioned earlier, many have attempted to posit theories such as the day-age theory or theistic evolution, in an attempt to bring scripture in line with seemingly logical processes or broadly recognized scientific theories of the Earth's age and mode of becoming. And we could spend several Sundays, if not months and months, discussing these different views and all of their facets and their argumentation. But instead, let me just state a few observations about these two views that I mentioned. First of all, let me state this. We take the Bible literally. Creation is not an allegory. I can't state that more unequivocally enough. Creation is not an allegory. The sun is the sun, not a symbol for something else. The earth is the earth. The plants are the plants. The humans are the humans. The light is the light, and so on. Literal. One writer said, "So let no one think that there is anything allegorical in the works of the 6 days. No one can rightly say that the things pertaining to these days were symbolic, nor can one say that they were meaningless names or that other things were symbolized for us by their names. Rather, let us know in just what manner heaven and earth were created in the beginning. They were truly heaven and earth. There was no other thing signified by the names heaven and earth. The rest of the works and things made that followed were not meaningless significations either, for the substances of their natures correspond to what their names signify. The proof is in the pudding. The names of all those things created signify exactly what they are. The mode of creating signifies exactly how they were created through speaking. That's not an allegory. So the things themselves are not an allegory. They signify exactly what they are. The mode of creating, speaking, is not an allegory. That's exactly how he created. And so the timing of creation signifies exactly how long it took and is also not an allegory. These were natural days with evening and morning. There are many that argue that the Hebrew word for day is not always used to refer to a 24-hour period of time. This is correct. The word for day in the Hebrew is the word yom, yom. In Hebrew, yom has been used in the Old Testament to refer to something other than a measured 24-hour day. So some will say, well, if it's been used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to something other than a 24-hour day, how do we know that it's not being used that way here? How do we know that these are literal 24-hour days if sometimes the word yom can be used as a non-literal 24-hour day? Well, allow me to delineate three reasons why we must understand the word day here in Genesis to mean a literal 24-hour day. The first reason is the context. Google's definition of context is this: the circumstances that form the setting for an event or a statement or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. Let me read that definition again of context. The circumstances that form the setting for an event, a statement or an idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. So the circumstances that form the setting of Genesis 1 are clearly stated without ambiguity. There are no ages referred to or in focus. There is no allegory referred to or in focus. There is not necessity in the context to understand day to mean anything other than a 24-hour day as we understand it now. There is a chronological flow of events, each event starting and ending the same way as we do now when we wake up in the morning and go to bed at night, evening and morning. The second reason why we ought to take these days as 24-hour days is the use of evening and morning. If an author wanted to make clear that a day meant a 24-hour day, how would he do it? Well, I suppose he could use the term 24-hour. You want to make it crystal clear that a day means a 24-hour, literal 24-hour day? You just say it was a literal 24-hour day. Well, could you say it any other way? Yes. You could say evening and morning. The phrase evening and morning would not be understood in the context of a day as anything other than a 24-hour period. In fact, every other time that the word yom, day, is used in the Old Testament in conjunction with evening and morning, it always means a literal 24-hour day, every time. The third reason why these were natural days is the use of a number to modify the word day. first day or day one, second day or day two. So look at verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the first day or day one. So there's a number that modifies the word day. Day does not stand alone. Just as with the phrase evening and morning, so with the phrase one or two or three, any time in the Old Testament that the word day, yom, is used in conjunction with a number, it always refers to a 24-hour time period. So how could an author, if they wanted to get across that a day was a literal 24-hour day, what could they say? Well, yes, they could say, this is a literal 24-hour day. Or they could not only use a number to modify the word day, but also the phrase evening and morning. One day, evening and morning. And every other time in the Old Testament that either evening or morning or a number modifying day is used, it always means a literal 24-hour day. Now, I only mentioned these three reasons. As I said, we could go through many, 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 many sermons discussing the day-age theory and theistic evolution, which we will not do. There are many other problems with the day-age theory and theistic evolution than these three that I raised. But as I mentioned in my introductory sermon to Genesis, our church takes a literal approach to Scripture that assesses the text as it is written and would normally be understood. We do not add or take away from it except out of necessity in that passage through statement or context, or through another passage of Scripture that informs our view of the original passage. Or, unless a passage itself spells out that that passage is an analogy and may do that through the use of words such as like or as. One example of that is a day is as 1,000 years. It doesn't say a day is 1,000 years. It uses a modifier, as 1,000 years. So we can read that passage, and because it's implicitly stated that this is not to be taken literally, it says it's as 1,000 years. So we wouldn't say a day is 1,000 years, because the Bible doesn't say that. It says a day is as 1,000 years. We let the infallible, God-breathed, living word inform our view of the world, and we should never take man's theory, opinion, idea, no matter how plausible they seem, and read them back into clear words and phrases and contexts to change their meaning to something else that suits a majority opinion. And we need not fear what the majority posits as science. We know that those who find the narrow gate will always be the minority. Always. That will never change. Those who believe that Jesus is God, that he came and died to rescue us from the wrath of the Father by taking our punishment, that he was victorious over death on the third day and is alive, and that he lives to satiate the Father's wrath by covering the sins of those who trust in him alone as their master and Lord and become his disciples, will always be in the minority. Always. So get used to it. The world will hate us. Of that, we can be sure. It's heavy stuff. It's weighty stuff. But so true and so real. And every man and woman will see this reality one day. Unfortunately, some too late. Praise God for his unspeakable gift of life. And so we have the first day. And on day one, God created the heavens, the earth, water, time, space, matter, light, dark, and probably the rotation of the earth, the angels, and possibly even other planets. It was a busy day. Look at verse 6. On to day two. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So there are several opinions of how to properly translate the word that is here translated firmament, which is in the Hebrew, it's called rakia. Sometimes a word in the original language doesn't have an exact English equivalent, as we discussed during the song service this morning. And so different translators will use the English word that they feel best captures the meaning of the word. Other times, translators have difficulty pinpointing exactly what that Hebrew or Greek word means, the exact sense of it. And so they choose the word that they feel best corresponds to the meaning. The word rakia has been translated as firmament, expanse, vault, and dome. There's little agreement amongst translators over exactly how this word firmament, rakia, should be translated. The Biblical Sense Lexicon describes the sense of the word rakia this way: the expanse on which celestial bodies appear to be projected, which may have been believed to be solid. The word also has the meaning of a beaten metal plate or bow. Now, the verb form of rakia is the word raka. Now, the verb form of rakia means to spread out. This is how it's used. This is how it's translated in different passages in the Old Testament. It's translated as to spread out, to stamp out, to trample, or to beat out. And some believe that this expanse or dome or vault or firmament that separated the water above from the water below was solid like a tent or a blanket. The reason for this, in part, is the definition of the word itself, as we just discussed, but also in part due to the description of the sky in Job 37:18. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? And this verse has led some to believe that this original firmament or this original expanse was actually a solid structure of some kind. So what was this firmament or dome? But more importantly, what was its function? Well, we see the function here in verse 6. Look at the second half of verse 6. And let it divide the waters from the waters. So we may not be able to determine exactly what this firmament, vault, dome, or expanse was, but we do know what its function was because it's stated here. It was to divide the waters from the waters. Could it simply have been the clouds and water vapor that exists in the sky today, separated from the water that exists in the lakes and oceans and rivers below the sky? Yes, it could have been that. It is definitely plausible, however, that there could have existed some kind of water canopy that held water in a different way than it does today. The flood could have accounted for this change, as Genesis 7:11 through 12 says. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this word windows is used elsewhere and does not necessarily denote any solid object in the sky through which water falls. I do want to make that point. Probably the simplest way to understand verse 6 is, as one commentator explains, that it is the separation of heavenly waters from terrestrial waters. And that's it. He created something in the middle of two waters, a firmament, an expanse, a dome, a vault in the middle of waters on the earth and waters in the sky. And that's exactly what we have now. Waters on earth and waters in the sky and a great expanse in the middle. Look with me at verse 7. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Psalm 148:4 says this: Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. This verse speaks exactly to verse 7. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. Verse 7 is simply just a restating of verse 6. In verse 6, we see the command of God for the firmament to appear. In verse 7, we see the doing of God, God doing it. The effect of his command is seen here. And according to the power and authority of God, it was so. And anything that he says is so. You will never see God attempting to control. You will only ever see God controlling. No force or energy or object or being will ever thwart God's control or his will. It is always so. And look at verse 8 as we wrap up this morning. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God called the firmament heaven. So now God gives this difficult word, firmament, vault, dome, expanse, a name. He calls it heaven. We've already seen the word heavens, plural, in verse 1. In the Hebrew, in verse 1, heavens is plural. Here, he calls this expanse, vault, firmament, dome, heaven, singular. Heavens is a more general word for that space which is separate from the earth. But here in verse 8, God is specifically naming the expanse or the firmament itself that separates earthly water from heavenly water. This is a very specific firmament. It is a very specific creation. It is what he created on day 2, and he gives it a very specific name. Well, what do we call this expanse? Well, generally, we don't call it heaven. Generally, in 2018, when you hear the word heaven, what comes to mind? Well, probably the place where God and his angels and Christians who have already died and have gone on before us are dwelling. That's what we think of when we hear the word heaven, and usually what we mean when we use the word heaven. Now, if we hear the heavens, we may conjure up in our mind's eye our Milky Way galaxy and all of the numerous stars that we see at night. But what do we usually call the expanse above us that sits between the ocean and the Earth's atmosphere? The vapor below, the vapor above. We call it the sky. And that is what God created on day 2. The sky. And that is what he called it. That is what he named it. The sky. And I'll leave you with this morning. Do not fear the world that will tell you that Genesis is a fairy tale, that will tell you that Genesis contradicts science, that will tell you that we cannot know the origin of the earth. Fear God instead. Fear God who imagined all of this. Fear God who created all of this. Fear God who doesn't just have power over physical death, but over our very souls. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus saves, that Jesus rescues. Bow down to the architect of the sky.